My name is Ryan. Please stand for the reading. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'"
Thank you, Ryan. You may be seated. And then let's pray together. The gospel, Lord, is good news. It's good news for the world. A world that's confused and hurting. And so I pray that this morning that our eyes would be open, Lord, to the things that really matter. And Lord, you've designed it where things are kind of topsy-turvy, that your kingdom is different. And we don't find our life by seeking it. We find it by giving it away. So speak to each of us, Lord, wherever we might be on the journey of life, whether we are dedicated Christians who love and follow Jesus, or we're Christians who are struggling and in a season of doubt and struggle, or we are people who are just trying to figure out what life is about, what the big story is. Meet us where we're at. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's such a counterintuitive thing. You know, I was thinking about this even in worship this morning, that it doesn't make sense kind of on the logical, natural level. How, you know, if I give my life away, die, deny myself, don't I lose myself at that point? Don't I become something less than who I am because I'm giving it away? And Jesus said, no, it's just the opposite. You find yourself, your true self, when that happens. And so this is the pathway of the gospel. Last week, we did some foundation work and some background work to kind of give us the setting. And we said a few things. We said that Mark is the writer of the gospel because Mark, he wasn't a disciple of Jesus. He was around 12 years old when Jesus died, rose, and ascended into heaven, which means he didn't have the personal relationship with Jesus where he followed him every day for 3.5 years and got to see what Jesus did and hear what Jesus taught and all of that personally. And so how in the world can Mark, who wasn't with Jesus, write a gospel? Well, the answer is Mark wasn't the writer in the sense of, you know, creating the content. He was the scribe. He was close to someone who was with Jesus for 3.5 years, day in and day out. And that would be none other than the Apostle Peter. So we said that it's entirely appropriate to think of the Gospel Mark as the Gospel of Peter, as written or scribed by Mark. So Mark was Peter's son in the faith, according to 1 Peter 5:13, spent many years ministering to and with the apostle. And so when it came time for Peter to capture, you know, his experiences with Jesus and all of that, Mark was his guy. And the early church, pretty much all of them, agree that Mark is the writer. So Mark's mom was Mary. Now, there's a lot of Marys in the Bible. So Mark's mom is not Mary Magdalene, not Mary, mother of Jesus, but Mary, a wealthy woman who had a big house in Jerusalem, the house that the church met in once the church was born. And perhaps it is thought the house where the Last Supper took place in her second story floor. And so Mark's mom had a brother called Barnabas. Barnabas was responsible for connecting with Saul, the chief persecutor of the church, who got saved and became an evangelist for Jesus. And Barnabas personally introduced Saul to the other apostles, because those apostles didn't want anything to do with Saul. I mean, he's having our people killed. And so Barnabas believed in him, believed that his, you know, his experience with the Lord was real. And so he went before Saul and you know, opened the door for him. And so Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement, and he would eventually partner with Saul on the mission field. Saul, of course, would become Paul, and they would go on a missionary journey together. And Barnabas asked his nephew, Mark, to go with him, and Mark bailed out in the middle of that mission trip, and that did not sit well with Paul. And when Paul and Barnabas were done with that and getting ready for their second mission, Barnabas said, I want to take my nephew with us, my nephew Mark. And Paul said, nah, ain't gonna happen. And by this time, Paul had kind of become the alpha in the relationship, it appears from Scripture. And so they ended up parting ways over that. Barnabas just would not accept Paul's rejection of Mark. And so they went their separate ways. And so Mark's style, we said, is direct, it's brief, it's punchy, he gets right to the point. His main theme is that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And so Jesus is portrayed as a man of action. He is a man of deeds. And therefore, those that follow Jesus must grab onto their own cross, and which is an instrument of death, right? And that enables us to leave behind the old life and move into newness of life. That's the role of the cross for us as Christians, because we still have the old man that we have to contend with, and the cross is how we deny that old man and we move with Jesus to where he is and to where he wants us to go in our journey, in our relationships, and so on. So in Jesus' day, young students who were at the top of their class would choose, we're talking religiously here, they would choose a rabbi to follow, but they would have to fill out an application, submit it to the rabbi, and he may or may not accept you as his student. So if a student was accepted, then their whole life was now going to be wrapped around following their rabbi wherever he went. They needed to learn everything that the rabbi knew, and they needed to do everything that the rabbi did. That was their life. Rabbi Jesus isn't taking applications. He's sending out invitations. You don't have to be at the top of your class to follow Rabbi Jesus. He won't turn anyone away. John 6:37 says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In fact, the Lord seems to prefer the outcasts, at least in some In some way, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being will boast in the presence of God. So the prerequisite, if you want to become a follower, a disciple of Jesus, it isn't having academic acumen or social status, nobility, or whatever. None of that is required at all. It's just that you're willing to grab onto your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. Go where he goes, learn what he knows. You'll have the mind of Christ, says that in 1 Corinthians 2. We have the mind of Christ. So you'll be able to think like Jesus. Have this mind in you, Philippians 2, the same that was in Christ Jesus. Well, being a disciple of Jesus means following him, learning of him, and then doing the things that he does. And this is the essence of the Gospel of Mark. So four things that we're going to look at from our text this morning, and we probably won't get through all four. So let's go, and we're going to try. All right, number one, let's look at the messenger of Jesus. I love this guy. Messenger of Jesus, Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy of Jesus, right? Luke's gospel begins with the birth of John the Baptist. John's gospel begins at a time before there was even creation, where the Word was with God and the Word was God. But here, Mark begins with the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist, gospel, the gospel of Jesus. So gospel is from the Greek word evangelion, or we would say evangelical, evangelion. It means joyful tidings or good news. So it was used in the Roman Empire to announce festivals and celebrations that were associated with the emperor, the Caesar, at the time. And so, joyful tidings, everyone. It's the emperor's birthday, so take the day off and party. He demands it, you know, and do it in honor of him. You know, the Beastie Boys, if you remember, fight for the right to party. Well, if you didn't want, you'd have to fight for the right not to party in that day because you had to honor the Caesar. So the announcements of these celebrations and these festivals were evangels, joyful tidings. So the good news that Mark is talking about here is of a different kind. Yes, it involved an emperor, a ruler, a lord, but one much more powerful than any Caesar could ever hope to be. Mark calls this ruler, this lord, Christ, the Son of God. Christ, which means anointed one or Messiah, Savior. John the Apostle, in his gospel, calls Jesus the one and only, the only Son of God. And that's what Mark has in mind. Jesus is the Son of God, but he is God the Son. So this is good news. But this good news, hey, it would involve the death of the Christ, the Son of God. So I read just last week an interesting thing that happened back in the, I think it was in the 70s. But there was a lot of talk. There's a lot of talk right now about nuclear war. Have you been noticing that culturally? Like people are talking about, like we are on the verge of World War III, and there could be, if there's a nuclear war, like the world is in trouble. We could decimate humanity. And Russia and China and North Korea and Iran, they're all kind of loosely allied against the West and against the US in particular. Russia has the most nuclear warheads in the world with nearly 6,000. The US has about 5,200. China is building their nuclear arsenal. They're approaching 500 nuclear bombs. North Korea, they think, have about 30. And so I was listening to a podcast last week about billionaires who are buying up land in Hawaii and New Zealand and different parts of the world. And so they're prepping for what could happen, it appears. And there's a whole industry that's kind of building up around them. And so I'm old enough to remember when nuclear bomb drills were a part of being in school. And anybody remember that? That a siren would go, you're in school, a siren would go off, and we were told to crawl under our desks. Powerful strategy for surviving a nuclear bomb. Where's a desk? I need a desk. So in the 60s and 70s, the threat of nuclear war, it was very real. And people thought in terms of the potential end of the world. It was an existential threat in people's minds. And the president, of course, along with the leader of the Soviet Union, they had a suitcase. Our president, even today, has a suitcase. It's known as the nuclear football. In that suitcase, there are codes with which to launch nuclear bombs. So there's a person that goes wherever the president goes. He has the suitcase with him. So one man having the power to kill potentially millions of people. There were thinkers back in the day who thought it was too risky to have one man with all of that power. And one of them was Harvard Law professor Roger Fisher. And he published a thought experiment in the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. And he thought, well, what if the codes to launch nuclear war were kept inside of the chest near the heart of a young volunteer? So not in a suitcase, but actually in the body, right next to the heart. And so the idea that Roger Fisher had was something like this. Suppose there's a young man, maybe a naval officer, whatever, who accompanied the president everywhere like he does now, but instead of carrying the nuclear code in a briefcase, the code was located in a tiny capsule implanted in the chest, and the volunteer would carry with him a big butcher knife wherever he went as he accompanied the president. And if the president ever felt like it was time to fire off the nuclear weapons, the only way he could do so would be to take that butcher knife and plunge it into the heart of his assistant who had the nuclear codes in his chest. So the president must say, Joe, John, whatever guy's name would be, I'm sorry, but I need the codes. Hand me the knife. At that critical moment, the president would be confronted with the horror of death in a very personal way. So Roger Fisher, who came up with the thought experiment, he bounced it off of a couple of friends who worked in the Pentagon, and they said, Roger, that's a terrible idea. Having to kill someone, that would distort the president's judgment. He might never push the button. And of course, Roger Fisher's argument was, actually, it would make his judgment clear. Well, I bring this story up because as I read this, it just reminded me that embedded in the heart of Jesus was not nuclear codes to destroy the planet, but the power to save fallen humanity. And in order to access life and salvation, Jesus had to die. What Abraham didn't have to do with his only son Isaac, God the Father did have to do with his son Jesus. And the good news, it involves his death. So Peter, via Mark, then points to two prophetic passages that prophesied of this unique, special messenger who would prepare the way for the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. Verses 2 and 3 are actually a combined prophecy of Malachi and Isaiah, who, by the way, they lived 300 years apart, which is awesome. If you ever think of, I'm going to try and help you think of this morning just a little bit, about the nature of the Bible, written by 40-ish authors over centuries, 1,500 or more centuries. And all 66 books have a unifying and central theme. It's an amazing thing. Jordan Peterson held what he called the ARC conference a number of months ago, but he described the Bible as the first hyperlinked text, meaning that the Bible is written in such a way that there's complex references that connect from one book to another, even though they're written centuries apart. And it's an amazing thing. So there's an image I want to show you that sort of illustrates what that looks like. So Jordan Peterson showed this map at the ARC conference, but this is showing the 63,779 hyperlinks or cross-references in the Bible. So if you imagine this, you know, this horizontal line in the bottom, those are books of the Bible, by the way. That's the Bible. And then all of those arcs of light that jump from one place to the other, they're jumping from one Bible passage to another because they're connected. They're hyperlinked. And so when I'm going through Scripture and I quote this verse and I quote that verse, that's hyperlinked. The 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years' time having perfect coherence. The Old Testament and the New Testament, as you can see, are inextricably linked. They cannot be unhitched, as Andy Stanley famously put forth a couple years ago. All Scripture is God-breathed. So Paul said in Acts 26, 22, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, so I stand here testifying both to the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Paul, New Testament apostle, preaching the gospel of Jesus, the resurrection, says, hey, I'm just telling you what Moses and all the prophets have been saying all along. It's the same message. A messenger, a forerunner, would come before the Messiah and clear the way. If the president of the United States or some foreign dignitary were coming to Twin Falls, there would be a lot of preparation to get our city shipshape and looking good. Although, given the state of politics right now, I'm not positive that that would be true, but let's pretend. And I was reading, N.T. Wright's commentary on Mark last week, and he says this is a joke in England, is that wherever the Queen goes, she is met with the smell of fresh paint, wherever she goes, right? Because somebody goes to prepare the way for her. And this is the idea. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest, Jesus called him in Matthew 11:11. His message was clear. It was powerful. He wasn't preaching of physical roads, making physical roads straight for the Messiah. He was speaking of the highway of the heart. Prepare the way, the internal way for the coming of Messiah. So the method of getting the heart straightened out and ready for the coming of the Lord was repentance. That's how you get ready. You take those crooked things in you and you repent of them. You change your mind about them. You change your direction. Years ago, people used to say, oh, that of immoral people, or, you know, people who are dishonest, oh, they're so crooked. They're crooked. That's the idea. The Messiah was coming to a world full of people with crooked hearts, twisted affections. And so John's message was straighten it out, repent of those things that you know are out of line with the Lord, that are crooked and twisted. So his message was repentance, the method was baptism. Verse 4 says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So repentance happens in the heart of an individual. It happens within you or within me. When we discover something crooked, something twisted, we admit it, we confess it, and we're cleansed of it. Repentance happened in the heart of the person. Baptism publicly dramatized it for everyone to see. So John is baptizing. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching, straighten out the way, man. Make a highway for the Lord in your heart. Get the crooked stuff straightened out. And then come be baptized in front of everyone. He stayed out in the wilderness. He didn't go to the city to draw a crowd. He stayed out in the wilderness, and he preached with such fire and such conviction that people came from everywhere to hear him preach. Look at verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So the crowds were huge. Like John, he was trending on social media big time. He was new. He was viral across the nation, top to bottom. And so something was going on in the country after 400 years of silence from heaven, no prophetic words being spoken. John was as countercultural as you could get, living by himself, single guy in the wilderness, wearing camel hair and leather, you know, dumping some honey on bugs, you know, and eating bugs. That was John. The religious elites wanted nothing to do with him. But his ministry was powerful and effective. But it was also limited. It was limited. Verse 7, he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and tie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John's baptism could only take a person so far. It was a baptism of preparation. The story of the Exodus was really, along with the creation story, was the most important story in the Old Testament in the Jewish mind. In the Exodus, God delivered his people and vanquished his enemies simultaneously through water. Right? You remember the Red Sea scenario. They're saved by going through the water. Pharaoh and his armies are destroyed through the same water. So the expectant, faithful Jewish person was looking for their Messiah to come and simultaneously deliver them to freedom and vanquish their enemies, meaning Rome. That's what they were looking for. Of course, they thought it would be a physical overthrow of Rome and a physical rule and reign of their Messiah. They also expected that Yahweh God would come and live with them, be with them, like he was in the Exodus. But what would this look like? Remember, in the Exodus, God was with them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The presence of God was with them. But now, John is saying there's someone coming who's greater than I. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So God's not only going to be with you, he's going to be in you. God's not going to be with you for a while and then take off. He's going to be with you perpetually and forever. John baptized with water. The Messiah would baptize with the Spirit. All right. The second thing I want you to notice is the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee up north, right? Backwards people with the accent. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So, obvious question, at least it's obvious to me, why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized? Especially because John calls it a baptism of repentance. Jesus is sinless. Why would he need to be baptized by John? Well, there's at least two reasons, and I'll give those two reasons, and you might find a few more, but these are primary in my thinking. Number one, he did it to identify with sinners. He did it to identify. Think about this. There were crowds of sinners going out into the dirty old Jordan River, and it is dirty. It was known as just this kind of nasty, dirty river. They're going out into the dirty Jordan River to be baptized by John. They would confess their sins to John. John would shove them under the water for a minute or two, and I don't know how long they were under, and they would have their sins symbolically washed, right? Not literally removed, because the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world hadn't died on the cross yet. So John taking sinners who confess their sins, shoving them under the water in the dirty Jordan River, then all of a sudden Jesus Christ, the sinless one, goes out to John to be baptized in those same waters into which the sins of the sinners have been symbolically washed. Are you tracking with that? So here comes the sinless one into that nasty Jordan River where all the, symbolically, the sins of all the people are just, floating around like a bunch of trash, and down goes the sinless Savior. Jesus said, we'll see this in the next chapter, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's who I came for." In Luke chapter 7, I love this story. Jesus was invited to dinner by a Pharisee. Pharisee are the religious conservatives. They are the most dedicated to keeping the law of anybody and super strict guys. And as Jesus is sitting there in this Pharisee's house, a woman comes in and just kneels down behind Jesus. She has an alabaster jar that's full of perfume, not the one in John 12. This is a different scene. But she's kneeling down behind Jesus, who's facing this way, talking to the Pharisee. She's kneeling down behind him. She's weeping profusely to where her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. She takes her hair. She's wiping the teardrops off of Jesus' feet. Then she begins to kiss his feet. That's a little weird, but she's kissing his feet. To us, it is. Culturally, not so much, but she's kissing his feet, and then she's applying this perfume, this ointment, on his feet. And the Pharisee is seeing this happen, because another key part of the story is that this woman was known as an immoral woman, likely a prostitute, but she's known as, man, she's nasty. And in his mind, he's thinking, man, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know that this woman is a nasty sinner, and he wouldn't want to have anything to do with her. So Jesus is hearing his thoughts, because he's Jesus, he can do that. And so he hears him thinking this. And he says, hey, can I tell you a story, Mr. Pharisee?
Sure.
So a man loaned money to two people, and to one he gave 500 pieces of silver, and to the other he gave 50 pieces of silver. A little time went on, and neither of these two people could pay the guy back, but the guy ended up forgiving them both completely of their debt. Who do you think, Mr. Pharisee, loved and appreciated him more? And the Pharisee says, well, the man who is forgiven the greater debt, he's going to have more love and appreciation. And Jesus said, that's right. Then he turned to the woman and said to the Pharisee, look at this woman kneeling at my feet. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash dust off from my feet, but she's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she's anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many. Like, I know who this is. Her sins have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. That's why you see her loving me like she is. But a person who is forgiven little, they love little. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. A declaration of freedom to that woman. Classic Jesus, friend of sinners. Jesus was baptized to be identified with, to show solidarity with sinners. Not with sin, but with sinners. And then secondly, and we'll close here, Jesus was baptized in order to receive the public affirmation or the public endorsement of the Father. And of the Spirit, for that matter. Did you catch it? When Jesus came up out of the waters, those dirty Jordan waters, the heavens opened up, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and then the Father spoke from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, and with you, and I might say with you and you alone, am I well pleased. You are the well-pleasing Son. And so what we will discover as we go forward in the gospel is that when sinners like us are baptized into the well-pleasing Son, the Father now imputes the beautiful, satisfying goodness and righteousness of Jesus to us. And the deposit is the Holy Spirit. And did you notice the Father speaks from heaven, the Holy Spirit descends from heaven, and the Son is in the waters. It's a meeting of the triune God. It's an important moment. And by the way, this is the moment that Jesus begins his public ministry. It's right here. He's done a couple things up north in his hometown in Nazareth, but this is where it begins. We'll stop here. Listen, repentance, making a straight path for the Lord in your heart. Can I ask you, is there something crooked in you? An attitude, an affection that you know you've got affection for things that are not good, that are harmful, maybe harmful to you, harmful to the people that you love. Is there dishonesty in you? Have you been cutting corners? Have you been, you know, trying to jip people out of whatever? Is there crookedness in you? Repent and make straight a path for the Lord. This morning, you can say, Lord, I am so sorry. I am changing my mind about this thing that I've been doing. I know it's not in line with your heart. I know it's not good and righteous and holy. And so I'm confessing this to you. I'm making a path for you. I don't want to be distanced from you and always at odds with you. Lord, I'm making a straight path for you to come and to have fellowship with me and for me to be able to walk with you. Changing your mind and turning away from the twisted things, the crooked things in your life, and turning to Jesus, the friend of sinners, that's the way it works. And you can do that right now. We're going to pray. Lord, we give you thanks and praise this morning that you are the friend of sinners. You didn't come to call the righteous. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. So, Lord, your word says that you've sent the Holy Spirit to convince us of the crookedness that we all possess to one degree or another. And so, Lord, for your sons and daughters in here this morning, we get ready to come to the table. Lord, there's some stuff that some of your sons and daughters have been involved with that I know it's crooked, it's sinful. And they've been maybe captured by it, maybe having a tough time getting free. They've realized it's not good. Lord, I pray that this morning is a freedom moment for them. It's a coming out to the Jordan. It's a opening up of the heart and a confessing of the sin and making a straight path for you to come and take up your rightful place as their first love, as their greatest treasure. Lord, for those who have never embraced you as their Messiah, they've held on to whatever it is. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's some affections that just have captured them, that they know if they embrace you, they have to let go of those things or whatever it might be. Lord, I pray that right now the Spirit of God would help the people of God and those who are yet to become the people of God to make the path straight for you to come in. In this moment of prayer, if that's you, if you're a Christian and you're ready just to make a path straight for the Lord this morning, raise your hand. Raise your hand. I want to pray for you. God bless you guys. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. You're just basically saying before the Lord, man, I got some crooked stuff in me that I need to get straightened out with you. And it's just a moment of honesty and humility before your Lord. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you've never embraced Jesus as Messiah, and you're ready to do that, you're ready to turn away from your own life and turn your life over to him, raise up your hand right now too, and we'll pray with you. If that's you, raise it up. Don't let pride stop you. Don't let some besetting sin stop you from giving your life to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's counterintuitive, but it's true. Lose your life for Jesus' sake, and you'll find it. All right. God bless you right down here. Lord, thank you for all these who have raised their hand this morning. First, I pray for, Lord, your sons and daughters who are just admitting before you, Lord, that there's stuff in their life right now that isn't right. They know it's not aligned with you and who you are. And so, Lord, in their honesty, in their humility, in their confessing this and acknowledging it, Lord, would you come in and Lord, help them get victory and bring forth transformation, Lord, in them, and give them victory, Lord. And so help them to walk in newness of life, to take this area of their life and to see it captured by you. So I'm praying that for each and every one right now. And Lord, as they make their way to the communion table, Lord, that they would begin to breathe the new freedom that you're giving them, the forgiveness that's theirs in you. Lord, they are not dirty. They are not condemned, Lord. They are free and they are clean. And now sin does not have dominion over them. So help them to walk in newness of life. Lord, for the person over here, raise their hand to say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as my Savior. Lord, would you do that miracle right now? Lord, if you raise your hand, I want to lead you in a prayer. And so you can pray this prayer to receive Christ right now. And just say to him, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sins, and I open up my heart to you. I turn away from my sin, and I turn my life over to you. Save me, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. You are invited now to make your way. Yeah, you can thank the Lord. Make your way to a communion table. There's 6 or 7 tables around the auditorium. And once you've received the bread and the cup, you can make your way back to your seat, and then we'll partake together shortly. Let's take the bread together and let's hold it before the Lord and before one another. We're part of a body. And so this is Jesus's body. We are Jesus's body. And this is such an important moment every week for us. So Lord, as we hold this bread in our hands, we realize that we're connected. Not only because we're eating of the same source together, but that's really picturing the greater relationship that we are in you and you are in us. And so we realize, Lord, that for that to happen, it came at great cost to you. And so we want to take just a moment, Lord, to say thank you for dying on the cross for us, for going through such horror and shame and humiliation, Lord. Bless the bread as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's eat. Now let's take the cup. Lord, your blood, the blood of God, sinless, really picturing your life
for our lives. Your righteousness given in place of our sin. The godly dying for the ungodly. We love you, Lord. We're going to love you forever. Thank you for your blood shed for our sins. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink.